Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. I'd ask you to stand in honor of God's word as we read that this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Well, Father, we are here this morning and would just pray, Lord, that we would be edified by your word. Lord, that your spirit would teach us in all things. Lord, that we may perhaps just have our eyes opened a little more to the glory of you and the marvelous work of your son, Jesus. Father, that it would do what it's supposed to do, that it would build us up in our faith. And in that, we would go out into this world, Lord, that we would be able to do your will in your power that you give to us through your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I had here, I wanted to welcome you to church, which actually that's not correct. I shouldn't still instead welcome the church into this building that God has blessed us to meet in. The very early church didn't have actual buildings exclusively used for church services. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, that these newest Christians would by day attend to the temple together, and that they broke bread in their homes. Most likely the temple was where they would go to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, as we read they did in verse 42 of that same chapter, and apparently they broke bread in their homes. The Bible goes on to describe the fellowship and communion these first believers had with one another, the generosity, the love, the oneness that these first Christians had toward one another is very different in stark contrast to the behavior that we see Paul address the Corinthian church in that letter too that our text is from, the verses that immediately precede and follow our text today in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Paul condemns them for being split in factions, for being selfish, being inconsiderate, and for some of them being gluttonous while others went hungry. Apparently, we learn from this letter that the church in Corinth, some 20 years after the resurrection of our Lord, had kept up the practice of the breaking of bread, which obviously would have included the Lord's Supper, as we see in Paul's speaking to them. Apparently, they would share the meal, the love feast, the agape feast, and then would share in the Lord's Supper after that. We do that opposite here. We have communion, and then we fellowship with one another over a meal in our potluck with our once-a-month celebration of the Lord's Supper. Yet the Corinthians had turned it from a time of togetherness and communion into this factional clique fest, maybe something resembling a middle school lunchroom these days. We see in that letter that Paul scorns them and tells them that because of this, because of the manner in which they are conducting themselves at the Lord's table, they eat and drink judgment to themselves, even so much that God has caused some to get sick, even unto death. And what was their offense? It was that they did not defer to one another in love and in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for them. In the breaking of the bread, they were supposed to remember Jesus who said, "This is my body, which is for you," signifying the most selfless act ever done in the history of the universe. There's been an archaeological discovery made in Capernaum that was most likely the house of the Apostle Peter, maybe one of the earliest buildings that they would meet in once they were dispersed out of Jerusalem. But there's evidence that this first century church would meet there, kind of a home church. So the home church movement of about a decade ago thought they were quite trendy, were in fact a little late to the party. But now there is a church on that very site built, very old church, but it wasn't erected until the 5th century. And it's still there today, an octagon-shaped church that is kind of a Roman pilgrimage site that people go to each year, a Catholic pilgrimage place. So the first actual church buildings were probably built in the 2nd century. However, in 300 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered them all razed to the ground. But shortly after that, only about 20 years later, under the rule of Constantine, they were allowed to rebuild. And during this time, that extended from them there forward into the Middle Ages, the church was no longer persecuted. And the church began, it seems, to make more of a separation between the clergy and the people. The architecture of these buildings began to reflect this change, and the archetypical design emerged with the altar being front and center, and the separation of the clergy and the people more pronounced. So it seems the apostles' doctrine began to take a back seat to these certain rites and rituals reserved for the clergy to administer, and the pulpit was moved off to the side, balanced on the other side by a lectern in some instances. In the 4th century, the teaching from the Bible in the Western or Roman church was now being done exclusively in Latin, and many people found themselves separated from the leadership both by language and actual physical barriers in the architecture of the buildings. In the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, one of the major changes that took place in the building layout where the church met, many Protestant denominations took the altar, which was front and center, and either removed it altogether or moved it to make way for a pulpit with an open Bible as the focal point of the sanctuary. This was to signify the belief that it was the teaching of the word and the response of faith in Christ that was to be the emphasis of the church. The importance that had been placed on the mysterious and the rituals and the rites of the church through the Dark Ages was out, and the clear teaching of Scripture in the language of the common people was in. So we see the change in the buildings begin to happen, but as we know, as I've said, The building is not the church. So back to basics, and most of you, if not all of you, know this, but what is a church? The words from the Bible translated into the word we use as church means the assembly or the gathered people. And I'm as guilty as anyone, as you notice from always correcting myself when I refer to our building here as the church. I try to remember to call it the church building or the sanctuary. But so who are these people and why did they gather? Well, we don't have to wonder because Luke recorded the origin story of the assembly, the gathered ones, the church for us. And it's quite marvelous, pun intended, for you superhero movie fans. After the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter stood and preached the truth of God to a crowd of people, mostly Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem from all over the region. And by the way, he preached in the language of the day. Actually, he preached in all of the languages of the day of the people that were there. We read that a great number of people, about 3,000 of them, came to faith in Jesus through the hearing of the word of God. And then, as I talked about earlier, they began to be the church. And we read that they continue in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. What I believe was referred to there as the early church continuing in the breaking of bread. Now, the Lord's Supper, or communion, is one of two sacraments that we see commanded in Scripture. We see in Scripture that our Lord plainly commanded through example these two sacraments, the first being baptism. We read in Scripture that Jesus was baptized by John, and God the Father spoke to those there saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then at Jesus' ascension, he gave the great commission that we are to go out, left us with the charge to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the second sacrament, the Lord's Supper. In the upper room, the night of his betrayal, the night prior to his crucifixion, Jesus was sharing the Passover meal with his disciples, which was a traditional sharing of the meal done every year. It was done to commemorate what God had done in delivering the Jewish people from slavery out of Egypt. This Passover meal was celebrated once a year, as commanded by God in the Old Testament, as a remembrance for God's faithfulness in delivering his people out of Egypt. Jesus knew this very well, yet during this particular Passover, he took the unleavened bread and then a cup from the Passover meal, and he changed the meaning of it forever. He instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper, and he inaugurated a new covenant in his blood, which was then ratified the next day on the cross. During the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, the ritual of the church was emphasized. The Word of God was occluded from the average person. They relied solely on what they got from the church. It became something less than a knowing and a relationship with God as to for the common person to be in a state needing a go-between. We know from reading the scriptures that there is no go-between. If there is a go-between, it's the Lord Jesus for us, and Jesus is God. We go directly there. Communion is a sign and a seal. Its purpose is to keep that connection that we have with our Lord Jesus. He did it purposefully to help us. I don't think it's categorized as a means of grace, which they would categorize as coming to church or praying, things like that. It's more than that. It is the one of two sacraments we see specifically given to the church. Communion is a sign and seal. The question from the New City Catechism, question 43, asks, "What are the sacraments and ordinances?" And their answer is, "The sacraments and ordinances given by God and instituted by Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, are these visible signs and seals that we, the church, are bound together as a community of faith by his death and resurrection. By our use of them, the Holy Spirit more fully declares and seals the promises of the gospel to us." Their proof text for this, for baptism, Romans 6:4, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And for the Lord's Supper, Luke 22:19-20. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." But we need to remember, a sign is not the thing itself. Instead, a sign points to or gives direction toward that thing. In this case, it's pointing us to the gospel and the sure hope that we have of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body." Obviously, he was reaching out to give it to them. The bread wasn't literally his body. His hands were his body, his hands that were holding the bread. In John chapter 6, which we just finished studying together, Jesus says of himself, "I am the bread of life." In this, he's speaking metaphorically about himself, fulfilling God's plan of redemption. He speaks figuratively about the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. We see the account of the Jews that were there. They misunderstood and grumbled instead of believing in who he was, instead of understanding that Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament types and shadows of God's deliverance of his people, including the manna given from heaven, the water from the rock. Jesus took the cup that represents the blood of the Passover, and instead, he says, "This cup represents my blood," no longer representing the lamb's blood, but my blood. Again, these elements represent both the body of Christ, which would encompass his whole life, the incarnation, the miracle of God being with us, the whole of his life and purpose, and the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain for the world. It's the ultimate deliverance, the fulfillment, God saving his people, not just manna from heaven for a temporary time, not just a saving of his people out of a temporal slavery in Egypt. No, it's once for all, Christ our substitute, payment for sin, freedom from that sin, and eventually eternal life in him. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to be a visible reminder and comfort us to remember what God did for us and to help us keep our eyes on the hope that we have of eternal life to come in Christ Jesus. We've heard this before with baptism and the Lord's Supper, but it's an outward sign that points to an inward reality that Christ died for my sins. We should see these things and remember, I receive the benefits of that through faith in Christ, that he was raised up the third day, that he was coming back, and that he will redeem all things. Question 46 of the New City Catechism asks, what is the Lord's Supper? They answer with, Christ commanded all Christians to eat bread and to drink from the cup in thankful remembrance of him and his death. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the presence of God in our midst, bringing us into communion with God and with one another, feeding and nourishing our souls. It also anticipates the day when we will eat and drink with Christ in his Father's kingdom. The proof text for that is our text today, 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. So that's a sign. A sign points to something. It is not that thing. It could be a reminder. It could be giving direction to. It could be more fully explaining. But it is not that thing. And the reason that we make that distinction is because during that time when the church had looked more to ritual, looked more to that mysterious work, it became something that was exclusive to the clergy. I think I'm getting maybe a little ahead of myself, but to confuse the reality of Christ and his work, what was done once for all, and to make it seem like that had to be done over and over, was not a helpful thing. The Eucharist became a tool of the church that was controlled. They thought of it as transubstantiation, that actually those elements became again Christ's body and his blood. In the Reformation, the Lutheran Church, Martin Luther stuck to what they called consubstantiation, which was kind of in between, that those things would spiritually actually become, but still physically were bread and wine. The pendulum swing of the Baptists and the Reformed went totally away from that and said, no, these are signs and symbols, and that's it. There's no hocus pocus, which I have heard that term that magicians use comes from, it sounds kind of like the Latin of the Eucharist, talking about the body, but I wasn't going to add that because I haven't verified it. But anyway, so no, there's no physical changing of the elements. But that doesn't take away from the spiritual benefits that comes through it. Otherwise, it wouldn't have had this importance that Jesus would want us to do this often, want us to do this together. So that's the sign. It's a sign that points us to the work of Christ, and it's a seal. A seal is used to authenticate something. It testifies to the truth. The elements we receive are God's seal that these things are so. They're designed to comfort, edify, sanctify us who participate in this communion, all the while we rest in Jesus' work on the cross by faith. We must always remember it's by faith in the atoning work of Christ which we are saved. Question 47 asks, does the Lord's Supper add anything to Christ's atoning work? And the answer is no. Christ died once for all. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal celebrating Christ's atoning work. It's also a means of strengthening our faith as we look to him and we look toward a foretaste, or we get a foretaste of the future feast that we'll share with him. But those who take part with unrepentant hearts, as we see in Paul's warning, eat and drink judgment on themselves. So I got this quote from a blog that talking about this very thing, about the difference between looking to communion as actually doing something as to just being a sign or a seal. And it said, it's not by the working it is worked. So it's not in taking communion that anything can be added to your salvation. However, in taking of communion, we're told that many things could be added to our sanctification, to our faith, to our understanding of God, to our love for Jesus. So it's not the working, it's not by the working it is worked, it is the work already accomplished by Christ that saves, and it is received by faith in him. Each month when we take communion, we're reminded that communion is for believers only. It has no effect or benefit for the non-believer. And as we look into our text today, we could see that communion is a sacrament with past, present, and future significance. And I'm sharing this from Pastor Gary's message on communion from a few years ago, 2019, January. That communion is a sacrament with past, present, and future significance. So the first point, the past, as we look to our text today, we see that remembrance of Christ Jesus is commanded when we do this. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you," or "which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." So we're to take these elements. We can actually hold them in our hands, look at them, put ourselves back at that time when Jesus first changed this, inaugurated this to his disciples, Jewish disciples, who had always through their whole life understood this meal to be about the Passover lamb, and have their eyes opened, maybe not that night, but definitely shortly thereafter, that this was the true Lamb of God, the Passover, the deliverance of God's people. Communion is a visible proclamation of the cross of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:26, we're reminded, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," looking back to the past, "till he comes," looking to his future. But in between the past and the future, we have the present. Communion has been given to the church as a time of sweet fellowship with our Savior. It also is to be a sweet time of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in him. 1 Corinthians 10:16 reads, "The cup of his blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" With the early church and many, many traditions nowadays, this idea of a love feast or a potluck is incorporated. And our church, like the early church, we share a meal together on this Sunday. We always pray that it's a time of communal time, generosity, and love. Although I've had a few times where all I wanted was a drumstick, and by the time I got through, all the chicken was gone. But I don't think it was done on purpose. It's to be a refreshment and a delight. It's to be spiritual nourishment, a spiritual feeding on Christ by faith. And not only that, but I think the early church and even the Corinthian church, it was to be a physical nourishment. We see the faction of the rich and the poor, people coming early and eating more than their share, and other people going hungry. Remember, the church is thrown together, cobbled together, you know, in Jerusalem with the first church was probably Jewish people from different regions, some Gentiles, but the Corinthian church, most of them were pagans, Gentiles, some slaves, some masters, some wealthy people, average people, poor people, if there were that many classes back then, but they were supposed to be united together, and that unity came not from what they did, not from who they were, not from what they looked like. It was to be what they knew about Christ, about what he did for them, about what was done for them when Christ first broke that bread and let his disciples know that he was giving his body for the world. So that love feast or potluck, I doubt they called it that then. For a while we were calling it a pot providence, I think, right? A pot bless, there we go. Was probably done more often than we do. We do it regularly here, once a month. We're commanded. It's not spelled out, just like any liturgy or order of service is spelled out in the Bible. We're not told specifically how often, but we do it regularly and often, and I'm glad we do. I think for a lot of us, the last Sunday of the month is one of the most blessed times we have together and look forward to. But remember, refreshment and delight and spiritual nourishment, along with physical nourishment and a spiritual feeding on Christ by faith. In John 6, again, not referring to the Lord's Supper per se, but to the spiritual reality that the Lord's Supper signifies, Jesus said to them, beginning in verse 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whether you eat my flesh, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." John chapter 6, verse 50 says that this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So it's the spiritual nourishment that we get from Christ, of being found in him. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, continuing in verse 63 of John chapter 6. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And also presently, it is a time for self-examination. 1 Corinthians 27 through 32, which is Paul's exhortation, just following this what John MacArthur called a diamond in a dirt clod, because when Paul says, "For this I received from the Lord," going through the Lord's Supper, it's sandwiched in between him basically chewing them out for their behavior. I wasn't going to give John the credit for that and just change it just a little. I was thinking of maybe a pearl in a cow pie or a ruby in the rubbish. But I liked his dirt or diamond in a dirt clod. Right after this jewel that Paul just throws out there, the sweet words of Jesus that were given to him by the Lord, not by any other. And interesting, as I was listening to a sermon on this, this letter was written before the Gospels were written. So this would be the first written account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. These words that Paul gives us, as he quotes Jesus, But directly following that, in verse 27, concerning back to a time for self-examination, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We need to remember that too. When I read the account of Jesus washing the disciples, and is it Peter that says, Lord, not just my feet, then my whole body. I always think that, you know, the washing of the feet just symbolizes, but let me back up, the washing, Peter asking for his whole body to be washed in me is him calling out to Jesus in faith for salvation, to save his whole self. And then this washing of the feet is our daily going to God in repentance. As Christians, we sin. We are chastened and disciplined by the Lord. I don't believe that these Corinthians, if they were true believers who got sick and died, were removed from God's grace. They were removed and disciplined from what they were causing within the church. The Bible tells us that if we are true sons of God, sons and daughters, that he will discipline us. We need to take that discipline. We need to examine ourselves. And one thing that God has given us to do that is communion time. As leading the music, Communion Sunday, I'm still trying to figure out, you know, in a large congregation, playing a song, an appropriate song, while the elements are passed out is a good thing, because it gives a chance for everyone to get it, so that we can all begin a period of examination together. Our church, it takes about 37 seconds to pass everything out. So I'm still trying to figure that out, that we have an appropriate amount of time for that. I think that is probably the most important thing to do before communion, is to look inside of us and ask God, what is there something I'm not seeing, Lord? Reveal it to me now. If we come with that attitude, wanting to repent, I don't think there's any barrier stopping you from taking communion that day. But if you're there with an attitude and you just can't see it that way, especially if you're under conviction, if you're just digging your heels in, according to Paul, it's probably best that you don't. I grew up in a religion that this was really emphasized, that they did, I wouldn't call it the Lord's Supper, but something very similar to it each week. And, you know, people would be looking to see who was taken and who wasn't. And that could really start some rumor mills going. But we understand here, if I looked out and saw someone that I know to be a Christian and they passed that week, I wouldn't think ill of them. I would commend them. They're doing what Paul said to do. Nothing wrong with that. We're all just beggars looking for bread. But again, I remind you that it is for believers only, not for unrepentant believers living in sin. If in your heart you know you're not right with God, it's wise to have that cause you to run to God. The third point is that communion points to our future. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Jesus has promised to come back, and he is. Revelation 19:6 through 9 reads, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So, looking to our future, we know that we'll be reunited with those who used to be here, that were partaking with us, communion, sharing in our meal. People who we love who are no longer here but have gone on ahead. But most of all, we'll be in the presence of our glorious Lord, face to face. So in conclusion, and I'll warn you, this was Gary's outline, so it may not be exactly the end coming, but we'll continue to celebrate communion every month. Jesus said to do it often. We'll never partake of it from the preaching. We'll never partake of it apart from the preaching of the Word of God to avoid superstition and idolatry, because the symbols always need to be explained by Scripture. We'll continue to have a pulpit at the front of our sanctuary, right here in the center, where the Word of God will be expounded every Sunday, God willing. We do have this communion table that Ed Cardenas had a friend give him as a gift the month that we moved into this church. It's a blessing to have that, but it's right here in front, but the pulpit is above it. It's not an altar that a sacrifice is made on. It's a place to keep the elements before we pass them out. And as you see in the front, we know what we are to do with it. We take it in remembrance of him. We do not have communion every week because we're committed to the practice of regularly preaching through books of the Bible in a consecutive manner. Once in a while, the Through the Bible sermons fit just right, and Pastor Gary is able to share a communion message with the place that we are in the Bible. But for many of us, as I said, the last Sunday of the month is our favorite time together. As I was studying this week, I asked it to Tani. I said, I wonder if Jesus' disciples celebrated the Lord's Supper between the time of the crucifixion and the birth of the church at Pentecost. Jesus had told them to do it as often as you do it. I believe he was very possibly talking about breaking of bread, and wondered if it was every time that they were to sit down for a meal they were to remember. But I wondered if that in-between time that they thought to do it. And while I was pondering this and looking at what the early church did in Acts chapter 2, I followed a cross-reference link concerning the breaking of bread. And the cross-reference took me to Luke 24:35. And that verses, then they told, these is the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of bread. They didn't recognize him until that moment that he stayed with them to share a meal and he broke bread, and suddenly they knew who he was. Suddenly they remembered their Lord. Jesus has given the Lord's Supper for us as a remembrance of who he is and what he's done. In this account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus opens their minds to the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. He's using the word of God to tell them what's been done for them. Then he reveals to them who he is at the moment that he breaks the bread. Jesus reiterates, I believe, the purpose of the Lord's Supper to them and to us. And that it is to remind us of who he is, what he has done, to comfort us, to let us know that he walks with us, just as he walked with them. But also that he's with us spiritually, all the time, present in our lives. He didn't leave us orphans. He sent the Holy Spirit to live within each Christian. He sent the Holy Spirit into the world to seek and to save those who were lost. So I would ask that may these visible symbols of communion as we take it today help us to know and love Christ more and more. Amen.